I hope you enjoyed this morning's message. I did. And kind of got into it there. And what a blessing to enjoy your own message. I don't do that very often. Several of you had several nice things to say about it. I think Carol Page gave me an A- on it. And she's a hard grader. So I appreciate the kind words. Let's see here. There's a concept that will help, I think. It's Ephesians 4, actually. And sometimes, you know, when you're looking at all the nuts and bolts, you don't know you're building a car. And you're looking at all the nuts and bolts, and when you get done, you got a blender with wheels. And you need to see the bigger concept and the bigger picture. And it is on, right? And the bigger concept and the bigger picture looks like this. And it's Calvary's cross. And who died there? You're half right. You died there. And get that. There were four that died on Calvary's Hill. And you were one of them. You were reckoned a part of his death. Now, why did Christ die? The Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. And he took upon him the sins of everybody in this room. He took upon him the sins of Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, Hitler. He took upon him everybody's sins. When did he do that? A while back. When he did that, what is put in place? What is put in place is called reconciliation. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells you that you've been reconciled to God. And how are you reconciled to God? By Christ taking your sins on Calvary's cross. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that took place. And Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us. Reconciliation is put in place. That reconciliation is not yours personally until that day comes when you trust his payment for your sins. When you put your faith in what he did, then God takes his righteousness and puts it on your account. He takes your sins and puts them on Christ. That was already settled. And when that takes place, you then become a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, what do I know about this new creature? I know this new creature has a problem. He's walking around in this stuff. You pinch it, it hurts, doesn't it? He's walking around in flesh. Now, in my flesh dwelleth a whole bunch of good stuff. No, bad, bad, bad. What does the Bible say? In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The good that I would, I do not. That I would not, that I do. Who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh? Who delivers you from the body of flesh? the Lord Jesus Christ. The very next verse tells you that in Romans chapter 7. So, you then, here you are, a new creature. Your old man is hanging here just the same as hangs the Lord Jesus Christ. And your old man, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, is crucified with Christ. Your old man, your flesh, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, is crucified with Christ. You with me? So the old man's crucified. The new creature, who is this? It's the body of Christ. That's you in the body of Christ. So the old man, he's crucified with Christ. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Well, mercy. In verse 22, here's what you do. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, lifestyle. You put off the old man. You see him there in the verse? You reckon him dead. Romans tells you in chapter 6, verse 10. Verse 24, what do? The positive side. You put on the new man, the replacement principle. You put off the old man. You put on the new man. All right. So your old man, what bad behavior you want to give him? What do you want to call him? He was a gossiper. The old man was a gossip. Now, the old man's crucified. He's dead. What died with him? Conversation. What kind of conversation specifically? Gossip. Okay? Here you are, the new creature, and guess what you just did? You gossip. Now what? Is the new creature the body of Christ? Is he the gossip? It's the old man that you allowed resurrected that's the gossip. It's the old man you didn't reckon dead that's the gossip. So what is the grace response to you as the new creature, the body of Christ, being guilty? You quit. You don't need to burn a candle. You don't need to go to hide in a box and say, Father, forgive me. So, you know, how about who's got the dominoes? You don't have to do that. Jesus already paid for this before you did it. You did it. That's one more he had to pay for. I thought you said you loved him. Well, then cut that stuff out. The grace response to sin is don't do it anymore. You don't have to go through contrition. You don't have to go through penance. Christ has already done that for you. You're already all your trespasses forgiven. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. The problem we have is walking and living like the new creature that we are. And we let ourselves go along with the old man. Now, you come to something in your life where you say, let's not make it gossip anymore. There's a law you're breaking. You're a lawbreaker. There's 613 laws in your Bible. And you broke some of them. Okay? Here you are. You're a new creature. You're supposed to operate in newness of life. But you've been breaking some laws. What does that mean to your position in Christ? Doesn't mean a thing to your position in Christ. You're no less complete than you were. You're being a jerk. There's a cure for that. And it's not a whip. It's grace. It's being constrained by the love of Christ. Cut that out. What motivates you is not the threat. What motivates you is the fact that, hey, my old man's dead. I don't have to be a jerk anymore. Christ paid for that. I don't want him to pay for anymore. And so it's moving on with your life. Well, let's say that back in the law, what's commandment number 6? Thou shalt not kill. So back here, you were murdered. Here you are here. You going to do that? So why are we talking about it? You're not going to do that. You're a new man. You're a new creature. Cut that out. If the law... Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. See, the Bible is not a bludgeon to beat you up. The Bible is an equipper. And it's needful to find out who you are in Christ and then start acting like it. This is such a terrible term, the trick. You know, the trick to it, to the Christian life, is to find out who you are and then act like it. I remember when the Kroger Company, I was in management training. They put a smock on me. They gave me a chainmail glove and said, "You're a butcher." I was no more a butcher than a man on the moon. I'd never been back there. I'd never, you know, done any of that. I thought it was really cool the way they sharpened those knives on. That was neat. I want to learn how to do that. But I wasn't a butcher. I didn't know what to do. So I went home with a manual. And I said, "This is a cow. First we kill the cow. Then we chop him." And I learned. And then you start with a side of beef. And you learn how to break a side into the forequarter and the hindquarter. And you learn how to hang the hindquarter. And you learn how to hang the forequarter. If you hang the hindquarter wrong, you're going to ruin a whole bunch of good, expensive steaks. And you get in a whole lot of trouble. If you hang the front quarter wrong, you could tear ribs out and ruin chuck roasts and English cuts and just make a mess. And so there's right ways and wrong ways to do all of that silly stuff. You find out how to behave when you're back there as a butcher. You find out that if you don't know what you're doing, you probably ought to be real careful. That would have saved me a trip to the hospital when I laid a knife across these fingers, taking out an H-bone. H-bone is like a ball and socket hip bone in the hind quarter, and I'm taking that thing out like I knew what I was doing. And I'm thinking, boy, it must be warm back here because you have a cold to keep the blood from running. I'm thinking, boy, it must be warm back here because there's blood every place. It's mine. It was mine. Fortunately, I was at the Colony Toledo Kroger store, which is right next door to a hospital, so I could walk, you know. What I'm trying to say to you is that's a long illustration. The point I'm trying to make is that you need to, all of us need to find out who we are in Christ and internalize who we are in Christ, so that then we've got something to work with when the temptations to be sinful and to do wrong things come along. When you break a law, back in the Old Testament, there hadn't been payment. There was no death, burial, and resurrection, and so you had to do something. You had to go to a priest. You had to make an offering. You had to make a sacrifice. You had to give the guy 4 bullocks if you killed his bullock and that kind of business. You had to take care of it. Christ took care of it. The issue with sin is not paying for it. The issue with sin is quitting it. Now, you say, well, you know, I'm still doing it. Well, then quit. I don't have another answer. Then quit. The most complicated of all of these issues is the business that I call MDR. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's the most complicated of all of them. The reason it's complicated isn't because the Bible's hard here. The reason it's complicated is because people are invested in how they feel about this. people have done some of these. And so they've made a choice. Now, we didn't have a whole lot of trouble when it was a murderer, MDR, knowing that in Christ he's a new creature. But you let it be this one, and we still want to hang somebody. You see why it's an emotional issue, it's not a Bible issue. And when you see who you are in the body of Christ, all sins have been paid for. Your slate is clean. And God is not asking you to pay any price for anything. Now, what do people say at a time like that? Well, Jesus said, he did, didn't he? Did he say it to you? Did you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for any other of the doctrine? Then why are we on this one? Okay. Did God divorce Israel? Yes. Proof. Hosea chapter 6. Gabriel divorced. Was that God's plan? Was he for that? Was that a good thing? It wasn't a good thing. It was a bad thing. But it happened. It got dealt with. And then you know what you do? Forgetting those things that are behind, reaching for those things that are before, you press on for the mother, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's denominations where if you've gone through this, they take you out back and shoot you. You can't sing in the choir, you can't do anything, they'll let you tithe. That's the only thing you're allowed to do. You could be welcome as a leper, but you couldn't be welcome having gone through this. Well, there's something wrong with that, though. And whatever this is, and whoever was right and whoever was wrong, guess what? If you're saved, you're complete in Christ, and all of your trespasses are forgiven. If you've got issues where you're doing wrong today, then quit. Does that help? I'm tempted to paint with a broad brush to cover a lot of these nicky-picky things. Have you? Okay. Okay. That's right. And what was the authority? What was the authority for that liberty? What was the authority for the bill of divorcement? What defined adultery? How do you know that it's a bad thing? Because the law said so. Are you, in any sense, under the law? So you're trying to deal with daily interpersonal relationships without the understanding that God's not mad at you anymore. And God's not looking for you to make any deals. God wants you to walk in newness of life and be the new creature that you are. Well, with Adam and Eve and with the early people in the Bible, there wasn't an issue of divorce. That comes on later because of the hardness of their hearts, it said. And Jesus operates under the law, talking about people who are under the law. And not one word of it is addressed to anybody in the church, the body of Christ. Not one word of it. Is it a personal tragedy in most people's lives? If most people said, you know, I'm having a wonderful divorce, you ever hear that? Maybe there are a few, but it's not a happy set of circumstances. But either's any other transgression of the law. Either's any other, the MDR. You know, if I make it a murderer, he's allowed to preach and teach and teach a Sunday school class because he's forgiven and we all love him now and he's going to do better. But let it be married, divorced, and remarried, and he's got a stigma on him. We won't let him do anything. Haven't you been to revival meetings where this guy came out of the penitentiary and he did this and he did that and he did this and he did that? And oh, bless God, hallelujah, he's saved, bless God, hallelujah, look at him now. And what a trophy you got. Haven't you seen that kind of stuff? But okay, Chuck Colson, he didn't murder anybody, but I taught 5 years down in Lebanon Correctional Institute, and I can introduce you to murderers that are saved. Okay. You got married. Let's start there. Were you a virgin when you got married? Don't answer. Marriage is not a certificate. Marriage is not rice and tying coffee cans to the back of the Chevy. Abraham took Sarah and she became his wife. Has to do with the sexual union. It's not simply the sexual union. There's a commitment there. But you get married. If you weren't a virgin, then according to the Bible, you know, how many wild oats did you sow? So there's a lot of hypocrites standing up there condemning people who've got two certificates. And they had 11 blondes and two brunettes in the Chevy. Who's the hypocrite? Some poor jerk had a wife he couldn't get along with and gets a divorce. This guy who's had all these floozies says, oh, you can't sing in the choir. I'll take him out hanging. Both of them have everything paid for on Calvary's cross. Now, this guy who got the divorce, he remarried. How did you define that as being adultery without going to the law? You didn't. The only way you can define that second marriage as being adultery is by going to the law. I'm never going to encourage a divorce. God's never for it. Why should I be? I can't find any instance in the Bible where God says, hey, go get a divorce. And I'll fight you on 1 Corinthians 7. When it happens, I ain't going to take him out and shoot him. Christ died for him. He's still complete in Christ. I would suggest you don't make this a revolving door. My grandfather had six, one of them twice. Six certificates and married one of them twice. That's a little bit Fruit Loops in the cereal aisle of life, you know. But your definition of adultery and fornication came out of the law. Now, people hear that. Well, he thinks you can, you know. You didn't say that when I was talking about murder. But now you want to say it when I'm talking about MDR. It's a flesh issue. And all things are lawful unto you. I'm quoting the Apostle Paul. But not all things are expedient. And then I add to the Bible and I say some of them are stupid. Not all things are expedient. Some things are just flat down. I mean, if you know there's going to be trouble, don't go there. Now, in our society, when I was a boy, there we lived on across from a grade school on Colton Street in Toledo, Ohio. And there was a house. Boy, you go down to the corner, cross the street, cross the other street, you go down four houses. There was a house right there, and that was Bobby Norton's house, and his mommy and daddy got a divorce. That was the only one I ever heard of growing up. I didn't hear two. That was it. It was rare. People married for life. I love what Oscar Woodall said, you know. We've been married 50 years. We never considered divorce one time. We considered homicide quite a few times. So we never considered divorce even one time. It was rare. Now, why, it's over 60% that cohabit before they get married, and it's approaching 60% that break up after they get married. So it is a revolving door mentality today. God would not have you in the dispensation of grace operate that way. And he doesn't teach you that by the law. He teaches you that by the body of Christ. And he tells you that Christ is the head. Cut the head off the body. You know what happens to the body? It dies. He talks about a husband and wife's relationship in Ephesians chapter 5, and he says, you know what I'm teaching you about? I'm teaching you about the body of Christ. He would have you to be like a Canada goose, mate for life. That would be God's first choice. When things happen and you don't get the first choice, I'm never going to promote divorce. When it happens and you get remarried, I can't say you're in adultery. I can't say that you're... If I said it, well, you're continuing in adultery. We've got a couple that's having troubles now. And he's saying, they were married 45 years, and he's saying, well, she was married before, so that means we lived our whole life in adultery. That's one of the 10 stupidest things I ever heard in my life. He's not, and she's not. Besides that, he was married before he married the one he was married to for 45 years, so he was in adultery too. But I guess if it's good for the goose, it's not good for the gander. you know what I'm talking about there, don't you? Well, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are before, we press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Every sin that you have or will ever commit has been accounted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our job as the new creature, try and keep this bullseye empty over here, and not add things that we're doing. Who gets saved without baggage? Everybody has baggage when they get saved. Everybody has issues. May not be marriage, divorce, and me marriage. It may be something else. I told you this morning, I got, by God's grace, saved. I went home, opened the refrigerator, popped the top on a can of Pabst Blue Ribbon or something. I didn't know any better. I looked at it after a minute and thought, well, I'm not going to do this anymore. Because it's a mind-bending alcoholic beverage. None of them well, though, in my never-to-be-humble opinion. Yeah. I don't think so. But that's my opinion. And I don't want to bog down in the illustration. If, you know, wine has a function of Paul's teachings of being medicinal or a mocker. And I don't see a third category of socially acceptable. But that's another thing. Why no Christian should ever drink wine, the tape I've got on the rack down there. I think that's what it's titled. But at any rate, why do it? If you know that it is, does it have the appearance of evil? Does it fund evil? Is it associated with evil? Why are you doing that? What are you doing there? So the idea is to keep this bullseye empty as best you can and walk in newness of life. Everything that you've ever done that is sinful has been dealt with on Calvary's cross. And it's all paid for. Don't add to the pile. You can't go back and subtract from the pile. That's done. It's history. So forget those things and press on for the high mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. Am I communicating at all? Is that making sense? Power of any of them. I'm real sensitive about that.
Because
who makes the best pizza in town? Marion? I won't go there. Why won't I go there? They serve alcoholic beverages. I come walking out of Marion's, people are not going to see the pizza box. Oh, the preacher came out of a bar. That's what will be said. So I won't go there. There's two aisles in the Kroger store. I don't even walk down. He's there. He's going to get himself a little hooch. So you abstain from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, the appearance of evil. Grace is a higher call than the law. Yeah, he was a cigar smoker. And he weighed 300 pounds. Whoops. Yeah. Said he stopped, yeah.
It is.
A weak link in my team. And we that are the stronger links have our liberty judged by this guy. I've got the liberty to have the Budweiser Clydesdale drive up to the house and unload a keg a day. I've got the liberty. I am limited by this guy. And the flesh, of course, because I do the moon. You know, next thing I know, I'd be schnockered. So, the centerpiece of what I'm trying to communicate is who you are in Christ is the vantage point from which you operate. Not the view of the law, but who you are in Christ. Carol, did we deal with... Yeah. Well, that's Jesus. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, intensifies the law. He doesn't abrogate the law, but he intensifies it. And that's the famous quotation from Jimmy Carter in the Playboy interview, where Jimmy said, you know, I sinned because I looked on a woman to lust after her in my heart. That's what he said in the Playboy interview. Right. Now, when that intensification of the law is given by Christ, that's in Matthew 6 and 7 where he deals with that. And he's intensifying the law for them because he's talking to the people that are going to have the Holy Spirit endowment to do right in the kingdom. And he's telling them that, you know, there's the letter of the law, but I'm going to deal with you guys about the spirit of the law, because God's spirit is going to be in you guys and cause you to walk in God's statutes. So the law is even intensified in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if that's the definition of adultery that we're going to go by now, then any man who's looked at the Dallas cheerleaders or, you know, I've said to Carol 100 times, you know why the Olympics are popular? Because the girls don't wear nothing. If they wore decent clothing, you wouldn't have nearly as many people interested in people dancing around on beams and stuff. It's sex appeal. And who's kidding who? Now, if that constitutes adultery in this dispensation, then you got a lot of people with a problem, don't you? So, Christ intensifies the law for a particular purpose there. All right. You look awful familiar to me. Where do I know you from? Bookstore out on Salem Avenue. Tell me your name. Derek? All right, good to see you, Derek. I'm thinking, man, that guy looks familiar to me. I got a free book I want to give you, Derek. Have you been hearing me on the radio at all?
Yes, sir.
Well, every morning. Well, that's cool. Where do you work? FedEx. Okay, that's cool. We've got a fella at, Dunlop Tire? 11 guys take a break when I come on, and they sit around and argue with each other about me. So there's a book I want to give you. If you'd like to fill out that, and wrap it up in a few $100 bills and put it in the offering box. Right here. All right. Glad to meet you, Derek. All right. That's cool. All right. Mercy. It's so important that we have a comfort level with who we are in Christ and know these and settle these issues in our own hearts and minds. There's a tremendous tendency to want to feel guilty and thereby want to pay for it by some personal expiation of our own sins. And that's always out of line because Jesus Christ has already done that for you. So the issue is to line up with what he's done for you. When the Lord saves your soul, there's already a lot of irons in the fire, a lot of oars in the water. And some of those consequences play through in your life. And some of the bad things, they don't go away in 5 minutes. Some of the trouble things, they don't go away in 5 minutes. You just keep pressing on to the mark. And eventually, the ripples in the waves turn into ripples, the ripples become calm, and you finally have an ordered life. It may take a few years, but you get there by God's grace. I hope I'm communicating. Any questions? All right. Derek. Remember Derek. Okay. I've got good with names, so when I look at you and I say the name, I knew I knew you. So, at any rate, very well. You remember Carol from the bookstore, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I'm Carol's husband. I don't mind that a bit. I don't mind that a bit. I was up on Salem Avenue for over 10 years, right at 10 years, and it was my privilege to bring messages and teach lessons in something over 40 churches on the west side of Dayton. And so I got a lot of friends that I haven't seen in a long time, and I'm always glad to reacquaint. All right. Revelation chapter 11. The prophetic program in your Bible is the focus of everything except what Paul writes. Now, that's an oversimplification, but it's accurate. And the prophetic program has its own focus. And its focus is in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. I have said to you that Revelation chapter 11 is the key chapter in the book of Revelation. If Revelation is the key chapter in understanding prophecy, and now you're to the key chapter in understanding Revelation, then this is important territory. Notice in that verse, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Then that means it's not some spiritual kingdom. That means it's not some papacy. That means it's not some ecumenical thing. That means it's the kingdoms of this terra firma down here, this world, are become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cross-referred you to Daniel and pointed out to you in Daniel chapter 2, is it Daniel chapter 2, verse 44? The issue of one kingdom that was going to snarf up all the other kingdoms. Daniel 2:24, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, and there's my snarf up, consume all these kingdoms, and it, God's kingdom, shall stand forever. Daniel 2:44 and Revelation chapter 11 verse 15 are the verses that point you to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth. And folks, it is an earthly visible kingdom. It's not a spiritual, amillennial, float around the room and say, oh, how I love Jesus kind of a kingdom. It's a reality, And notice also in Revelation chapter 11, in verse 2, verse 1, he's got a measuring rod, and in verse 2, he's doing some measuring. And in verse 2, he's measuring a temple. Well, guess what? The temple he's measuring has to be a future temple, does it not?
Amen.
It can't be the temple of Titus Epiphanes. It can't be the temple of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This has to be the prophetic temple of the book of Ezekiel, which tells you what? We're dealing with literal, physical items. We're dealing with the practicalities and the truths of God's Word. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, in verse 8, Revelation chapter 11, in verse 8, I've got a couple of bodies, and they're in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Now, that great city that in this venue is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, you know you're speaking of Jerusalem. What does he call that city in chapter 11? In verse 2, he calls it a holy city. So something's going to have to happen. There's going to have to be this Sodom and Egypt city changed. And you're going to have to end up with a holy city by getting rid of the aspects of evil that are present. In Revelation chapter 11, in verse 7, you've got a personage that shows up, and he is called the Beast. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. You know some things about the beast. You know he's not the European common market. You know he's not a computer in Brussels, Belgium. You know what he is? He's a man. In Revelation chapter 13, toward the end of the passage, here is wisdom, verse 18. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The beast is a man. It's not the beastly religious system. It's not beastly Roman Catholicism. It's not the beastly mothers-in-law. It's a man. And it's a personage that's not terribly hard to identify, and we took some length toward identifying him last week. In Revelation chapter 11, then, you're seeing a literal temple, a literal kingdom. You're seeing a man of sin, the beast. You're seeing the two witnesses resurrect. When you see the two witnesses resurrect in Revelation chapter 11, what does that tell you, my dear Roman Catholic or Episcopal friend? It tells you there's not one general resurrection where everybody comes up. I got two guys coming up early. I've got a resurrection that isn't a part of the general resurrection. So Revelation chapter 11 is very, very helpful in settling a lot of these issues. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, you see, it's not the heavenly temple being measured. It's not you being measured. Now you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. This is a different temple being measured. And it's going to be the prophetic temple. It is not, and turn to Revelation chapter 8. In Revelation chapter 8, in verse 3, Revelation chapter 8, we've been here already, and you remember it, no doubt. In verse 3, the angel took a censer, filled it with the altar, and off he goes, and he's in a temple in heavenly places there. And in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and giving him much incense and all of his business. There's an altar, and there's smoke, and there's prayers, and there's incense, and this isn't the earthly temple, because you see in verse 5, they're casting things onto the earth. heavenly temple in Revelation chapter 8. In Revelation chapter 11, it's not. Notice in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 11, after he's done measuring the temple after the semicolon, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now there's your 3.5 years, half of the time of the tribulation. I just point out to you that that did not happen in AD 70. There wasn't a 42-month treading. There wasn't a 3.5-year treading. The treading, by anybody's measure, was not 3.5 years. So what's going on in Revelation chapter 11 is future history. And the Gentiles will turn to Matthew chapter 24. They will, for that 3.5-year period of time, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, tread down that holy city. Verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let there be they which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and so on and so forth. There is coming a time where this placement of the abomination of desolations is going to be standing in, underline it, the holy place. This isn't at the church of your choice. This is the holy place. And instead of worshiping Jesus Christ seated on David's throne, they're worshiping the man of sin. See also Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews used to be in my Bible. Yes, still is. Good. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 3. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, there's drop down to verse 12. Neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for the Hebrews. For us, that's the who the else is there in Hebrews chapter 9. There is that spiritual, there is that heavenly temple, and there is this temple that is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. They're not the same thing, and they're not AD 70. The only thing you can do with it is have it to be prophetic, which, as a matter of fact, it is. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, in verse 3, you see, in verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and so God enables his two witnesses. What is the source of the two witnesses' power? It is God giving them the power. So you've got a supernatural activity here, and these people are given this ability to appear on planet Earth with the power that God has given them. Now, these two witnesses, I hope we have identified fairly clearly as being Moses and Elijah, not Enoch, and the two witnesses. Tom, you were in Mormonism. The two witnesses, Mormons will tell you, is the Bible is a witness, and Joe Smith's Book of Mormon is a witness. Mary Baker Eddy in Christian Science will tell you the Bible is a witness, and Science and Health in the Scriptures is a witness. And so they make it two books. These are people. If you make it Joe Smith's book, if you make it Mary Baker Eddy's book, what happens to the two witnesses? Well, they die, they resurrect. Is there anything in anybody's history that would indicate that Mormonism died and resurrected, or that Christian Science died and resurrected? You have to make up stories. And maybe Joe Smith getting killed, that's when he died. You have to make up stories. It's people. They're defined as people, they're identified as people, and the people are explained in verse 4 as being the two olive trees, and we went back to Zechariah and read about the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, and we went back to 1 Kings and Exodus and read about the candlesticks, and we saw that it was Moses and Elijah were two fellows who had stood in the presence of the Lord, and our two fellows, one bearing witness to the law, the other bearing witness to the prophets, and that these two fellows are the ones who would be the proper candidates for being the two witnesses. There's quite a few reasons, and I think I gave them to you. That Moses and Elijah were both anointed. Enoch never was. Moses and Elijah both stood by the Lord. Enoch never did. Moses and Elijah both destroyed their enemies by fire. Enoch didn't. Moses and Elijah both smote the earth with plagues. And you know that plagues are part of the tribulation context because we've been reading about them. I'm real comfortable, personally, that it's Moses and Elijah. There are some who will tell you that it is Christ and Muhammad. And that Christ was the first witness, and along comes Muhammad in 622, and he's a better witness. You'll get that. You'll hear stories told. That is called private interpretation. What is private interpretation? Anything the Bible doesn't say. What the Bible does say is Bible. People all the time say to me, well, that's just your interpretation. I work real hard at not interpreting. I work real hard at reading what it says and going by what it says. And so I've got two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,200. They prophesy for 3.5 years. They are identified in Zechariah, and in Zechariah, these are the two trees. They are the two standards. They are the two attention getters, the banners that people can look to. And they have the power to shut up heaven and stop rain. You saw Elijah do that. They have the problem to call down fire. They both did that. And so that's who these people are. And you notice it is a special activity of God to put these people in place. I believe that's an important issue. There are things that people argue about. They'll argue about the King James Bible. They'll argue about how does God intervene or does he. There are things that people will argue about. I think this is one they haven't figured out to argue about yet. But I think later on, they're going to argue about this one. And this one I'm talking about is where's God get Israel in the tribulation? They haven't figured out to argue about that one yet. But I think that's going to be a bone of contention down the road. These are two anointed people that stood by the Lord. They're going to be, turn to James chapter 5. They're going to be active. They're going to be a gazing stock to the people that hate the Lord, and they're going to be an encouragement to the people that love him. And in James chapter 5, notice Elias was a man subject to like passions as are we, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and it did rain. So in James chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, James calls Israel's attention to Elijah. Jesus called Israel's attention to Moses and Elijah at the time of the Mount of the Transfiguration. Malachi calls attention to Elijah. And so these would appear to be the two fellows that are involved. In Revelation chapter 11, we saw some things about their description, and that their dead bodies lie in the street. And then I made a funny and said it must have been Baal Day. It must have been Christmas season because everybody's rejoicing and giving presents to each other. And that is where in Revelation chapter 11, long about, they're making merry, you know, merry Baal Day. And so what they're doing is a strange thing to be doing at a time of we're talking about Daniel's 70th week here. We're talking about the rising of the Antichrist and the rising of the two witnesses. And what are the garden variety people doing? Verse 9. They're just having a ball. Verse 10. They're just having a ball. Doesn't mean anything to them. We're coming to a point where you could drop a Bible on somebody's lap and say, look, this is important, and they'll laugh at it. We're coming to a point where biblical literacy is so close to zero it's scary. Not only that, you've got whole continents that have rejected anything Christian. You've got nations that once were known as great bastions of different flavors of Christianity, and Europe, it's over. Churches are turning into car washes and hamburger places It's sad, but that's where we are. And in the United States of America, the trend is accelerating here as well, and you all see it. Everybody calls himself a Christian. When you pin them down, that's what that means. Back to Emmett Duck. In your Bible, there is no time element given between the first coming and the second coming. There is no indication in the prophetic program there's going to be a couple thousand years. Jesus comes as close as anybody to teaching that as a kingdom mystery by teaching them the delay principle in so many of his parables. But the question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 is what? Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom? They expected the kingdom. When John writes Revelation, he says he's writing of things which must shortly come to pass. Well, you take Calvary's cross, get over here. And you know from the prophetic program that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, he says, you know, the prophets of old, they wanted to know what manner of time would be the suffering and the glory which should come. They knew there was going to be a suffering, Calvary's cross. And they expected the glory right there. There's not one verse in your Bible that says any different. So when John says these things must shortly come to pass, and he closes this book that we're studying with, even so come quickly. When Peter says this is that which was prophesied, Joel only talks about two things. He talks about the tribulation and the kingdom. When Peter quotes him in Acts 2:16, he's quoting Joel, and he's quoting a tribulation and kingdom prophecy. So as far as they knew, it was immediate. They had no information. They had no inclination to know that there would be, before the glory, a dispensation of God's grace that would intervene and shut down the prophetic program as it stood, put it in abeyance to finish it off later on. And right now he's operating with the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of the grace of God. So you see all of these verses that say, well, it had to be immediate, it had to be right then. So we must already be in the kingdom. The tribulation must be over. That is a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. When you're not dispensational, you might as well be amillennial, because you think everything's Israel anyhow. If you don't recognize Paul in the dispensation of the grace of God as being something that wasn't prophesied, then you're left with all these hard verses. And why does Revelation say that these are the things which must shortly come to pass, then 2,000 years later? And you know what the preachers do? They make a mistake. They make excuses for the Lord. Well, it says shortly, but you know, day of the Lord is 1,000 years. It means shortly. They're expecting the kingdom by Tuesday. Peter said, yeah, where's it going to be? Where's the throne? I want to know where I'm going to sit. Remember that argument? They expected it immediately. There was no reason for them not to. The revelation of the mystery and the intervening space of time was hid from them. So, since there is no time element declared in the prophetic program between the first and the second coming, you've got major theological points of view that make them both the same. And that everything ascribed to the second coming, they say, that's happened already. Since your Bible, let me say it again, because you're glazing over. Since your Bible does not show in the prophetic program, since the prophetic information in your Bible does not declare this age of grace in which you live, the dispensation of grace in which you live, since that is not revealed in prophecy, and prophecy says it's going to go this, and just chunk right along, there's no showing of any gap, no showing of any time that you're living in now. Theological systems say, well, there isn't any such thing then as a dispensation of grace. There isn't any such thing then. And so everything prophesied about the first coming, that happened. Guess what? Everything prophesied about the second coming, that already happened. That is the belief of the Church of Christ. That is the belief of the Methodist Church. That is the belief of the Episcopal Church. It's all over. That's called amillennialism. That is, there's no prophecy remaining to be filled. Since, I'm going to flip the coin over. Since there's nothing in prophecy showing the time element between the first and second comings, you've got other believers who get it backwards. And they say that since his second coming hasn't happened yet, then it would follow then his everything he ever did is still in place until the second coming. And they take the position of being God's chosen people on earth. This is called the historical view. And it'll get you killed. Roman Catholicism was probably the best. The lowest number that I see were murdered during the 1,000 years of the Dark Ages was over 40 million. The highest number I've read is over 60 million. And you say, well, that makes Hitler look like a Sunday school teacher. Well, Hitler was a Catholic too, so I'm not cutting any slack there. And so was Goebbels and Goering and the whole 9 yards of them. And their war was based on a theology of white people, Aryan supremacy, and kill the lesser races. How wrong is that? So you've got to get your Bible right, folks. Acts 17:26 is real important in that context. Now, the two great errors both have the same common denominator, and that is the failure to recognize the revelation of the mystery. If you don't have a revelation of the mystery, and you say, well, things in this Bible, that could really happen, must have happened already. Putting it all in the past, called preterism, putting it all in the past, saying all the prophecies have been fulfilled, that's one way of handling it, if you don't recognize the revelation of the mystery. Here you come to a fellow that says, well, I see that the Psalms tell me that if I have an enemy, I should just wither him like the grass, so I'll go kill some people. And that's where Rome got her marching orders. And they take it all as being present history, and that the church should be crowning kings and the arbiter of laws. And I know you're intelligent people and you're well-informed people. We've got a war going on right now. Where did Tariq Aziz go the week before the war? He's a Catholic. That's not the same thing as being a Christian. And he went to the Pope. He went to the Vatican. Who came over here to talk to our president? A cardinal. This has been an organization that has been politically oriented for the 1,700 years that it's existed since Constantine. Peter wasn't the first pope, but they departed. Constantine would be the first one, but they've always had that political orientation, and they still do. Sad to say they get away with a lot, but not as much lately as usual. The key to the thing, folks, and I suppose I sound like I'm riding a hobby horse. The key to the thing is recognizing this business of the revelation of the mystery, and that God has put in place a different body of believers, not associated to the prophetic program in time past, not associated to the prophetic program in ages to come. That what God is doing here is something separate from those things. That allows me to say, well, the things that happened in time past, they were real. The things that are going to happen in the future, they're real. I don't have to make excuses for either one. I don't have to pretend like verses don't mean what they say. I don't have to look at a verse and say, well, you know, I don't think that could happen, so... Really? A beast. Must be a computer. And make up stories for everything. And there was a computer in Brussels, Belgium, that was nicknamed the Beast. And there were books being sold in Christian bookstores telling you that if you take the universal product code into the house or this kind of stuff, you're messing around with the mark of the beast. Mary Stuart Relf, R-E-L-F-E, wrote three books about the mark of the beast, and she said that everybody already had it in their homes. Well, that's called private interpretation. She's crackers, by the way, if you're familiar with Mary Stuart Relf. Her books sell like hotcakes. In verse 7, in Revelation chapter 11, when the beast shows up, this guy is a unique fellow. And his uniqueness, firstly, he's a man. Go to Daniel chapter 7. I don't have a lot of time left because of the time I took at the beginning. No. I'm trying so hard here to communicate such an important concept. If you didn't know that you were a new creature and different from the prophetic program, you might read this stuff and think you're a candidate for it. And think you're a candidate for taking the mark and losing your salvation and going to perdition. And you might think that you're a candidate to see these things go on. Most of Christianity believes they are reading in the Dayton Daily News something out of Revelation. And there couldn't be a whole lot more wrong. The prophetic program isn't where you are. You're in the revelation of the mystery. And as long as you go back to the Old Testament and say, well, we're hid back there, see us here? No, if you see us, then we're not hid. And in here, you say, well, you know, There's technology. This stuff could happen now. Sure it could, but it hasn't. And all of the folks, there's always a windmill to tilt at. There's always something to go wacky over. And Christianity is littered with people that are now called half-baked. But they weren't called half-baked when they were popular. Who remembers 1988? And 88 reasons why Jesus Christ will return in 1988. Now, I went on record when the book came out that it was nuts. I must tell you, people thought I was nuts and bought into it and believed, well, boy, he's not even, you know, look at this, Bible here, Bible there. And they're taking all these prophetic passages and wearing them in the dispensation of grace of God. Well, I would only remind you, the year 2003. 1988 didn't happen. Some of you may have been sincerely believing. Or maybe Harold Camping, you got his book, 1994. Or, you know, who is the fellow back in 1886? The precursor to Ellen G. White, William Miller. History is littered with Christians who tried to say the prophetic program's happening now. And every one of them, with the benefit of hindsight, looked like an idiot. I'm being kind. They look like idiots. You've had people in bed sheets on housetops. You've had people maxing out credit cards in 1988. Maxing out credit. Well, I'm not going to be here to pay for it. I'm going to rapture out. So I'll max out the card. Drive a Lexus for a while until the rapture happens. Well, I hope they're still paying for it. Bet they are. There's always going to be this issue. And when you recognize the revelation of the mystery stands separate and apart from the prophetic program is when you will start extricating yourself from being blown about by every prophetic trend that comes along. And I really want you to do that. It'll help you. It'll set you free from a lot of issues. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 17. Is that where I asked you to turn, Daniel 7? These great beasts, which are four, are, what's it say? Four kings. These are people. And the beast, the fourth beast, which is diverse from the others, verse 19, exceeding dreadful, and he's given a horrific description. You know what he's called? He's called a king. They're people. And you know that the beast has two names. He has a name in Greek. He has a name in Hebrew. You know he is the angel of the bottomless pit by one name. You know he is the king of the bottomless pit by another name. His name means destruction, Abaddon, and he's a personification of evil and death. He is referred to as a son of perdition, as the son of perdition, as was Judas. So you've got a personage here. Folks, it's a person. It's not a religion, a computer, a system, a government. You could talk a lot of people into thinking the Internal Revenue Service is the beast. Yeah, you know. You could die. But they may be beastly, but they're not the beast. We had a friend one time call them the Infernal Renegades of Satan, IRS. Well, again, that may be a little over the top, folks, but if we did away with the IRS, then when the train stopped moving and the plane stopped moving and the buses stopped moving and the mail stopped moving, you'd want to do something. We'll put you in charge of it. You collect the money, you hire the people, and you know what? You'll have the same mess you got now inside of 2 years. Any system run by people, you're going to have problems. Your answer isn't in the world system. Quit fighting it. It's going to win. You're here as an ambassador from someplace else. Change your priorities away from Democrats, Republicans, Libertarians, Independents, and Wackos to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll sleep better nights. You'll see some actual results that last for eternity. It'd be a good thing. Roe Wade was when? 73? We've had two Democrats and two Republicans since. Did either one change anything? Who's kidding who that? You want to have boys and girls stop doing that, get them saved, get them living a life that's right for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way to set it. You know why they hated Billy Sunday? The big movie right now is Chicago, and the old Frank Sinatra song, Chicago, Chicago, that toddling town, the town that Billy Sunday could not shut down. I saw a man, he had the time of his life. He danced with his wife, like that's weird. Billy Sunday couldn't shut down Chicago. That's how wicked it was. But you know, there were a lot of towns Billy Sunday shut down. And when Billy Sunday was preaching back in his day, and back in the 20s and 30s, the bars would close. He's why there was a temperance movement. Bless his heart. I'd vote for it again. Booze should be associated with Al Capone, the liquor belly gang. Should not be associated with nice people. Well, in Revelation chapter 11, you got a God, a man, not a system. You've got a man and not a religion. He's the beast in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. And he ascends out of the bottomless pit. So we're going to have to draw a diagram of what's under the earth and see the different compartments and try to nail down this guy, this beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. And we'll see a little bit more about him next week. Now, as we go through this material, we're going to spend, you've already noted, a disproportionate amount of time in Revelation chapter 11. So that it kind of jumps off the page at us as to the significant things that this particular chapter makes known. And today you've seen the focus of prophecy in verse 15. You've seen the temple that isn't the heavenly temple and it isn't the temple of Titus in verse 2. you've seen a resurrection that isn't a part of the general resurrection. So Revelation chapter 11 kicks into a cocked hat a lot of the theological systems that are out there. Okay, I hope that's helpful to you. Some of you may not have fought some of these systems or don't know what the issues are, but these are the answers to some of these issues. All right. Thank you for your indulgence in, you know, doing things other than the book of Revelation tonight. The answer to our Christian life and its details, and I'm going to oversimplify, is finding out who we are in Christ. And then those things in our life that don't look like that, that's what we put out the garage sale. And the things that look like who we are in Christ, that's where we operate from. Questions or comments as we close? Well, there's in my Bible two kinds of beverages. There's wine, which is grape juice in the cluster, and there's strong drink, which is hard liquor. I don't know of any positive reference to hard liquor. And the only positive references are to grape juice wine. So it's, that seems to me a theological issue, that if it's not grape juice, if it's fermented liquor, you got a problem. Even if it's, NyQuil is 40 proof. 20% alcohol. Read the side of the bottle. NyQuil is 40 proof. Most of your cold... Yeah. Honey, I got a cold again. Cold won't go away. Pass the NyQuil, you know. Shouldn't have told you that, I can see. So when it's taking a little wine because my stomach's sick, I gather that grape juice has some medicinal properties to it. Yeah. And I think that when you keep hearing the doctors tell you, well, it's okay to have a glass of wine because that's good for your body, I don't think the fermented alcohol is good for you. I think the grape juice that the wine started out being is good for you.
Yeah, but the
I wouldn't be at all surprised.
The wine has it in it too.
Yeah, by accident.
The alcohol part.
Yeah, you don't need the alcohol part to get the benefit out of it. Yeah. I wouldn't know flavonoids from adenoids.
But that issue was like wine and grape juice.
Yeah.
I remember at the commentary they had a wine that the alcohol was taken out of it because they had to check the wine.
I suppose. And they got near beer and all of that kind of stuff. I could be standing before you as saved and as seated in heavenly places with a bottle of Budweiser here and a cigar here, puffing away and drinking away. I've got the liberty to do that, and my salvation is secure in Christ. I would, however, be a gold-plated idiot. It would be, what's good about either of those things? What, the money, where does that, is anything good about that? I mean, primary separation, secondary separation, there's no level on which I would have a comfort level with that. And some people serve wine in communion. There's a real problem with that. Jesus, quite clearly, he says that I won't drink of this fruit of the vine. He squeezes it into the cup. So it's, and I've only got just so many IQ points, and I know enough about what alcohol physically does to know that it robs you of some.
Yeah.
And it deals with cerebral cortex. And it deals with the top layer of your cerebral cortex and erodes it. Well, that's where your short-term memory is. That's where your ability to think quickly and snap and on your feet, that's where that is. As a preacher, that's one of the things I need most. I need to be able to see a face over there and know what he's thinking and deal with it in my message in the next 3 minutes. And I need you to see that one over there falling asleep, and I need to deal with that in my message in the next 3 minutes. I need to think on my feet. You've watched me depart from a message and wander around and stand in front of somebody and lay the gospel on their lap. You've watched me do it. Well,
You know, I don't want to erode that, what's left of it. My hair's gone, you know, it's in danger. It's exposed. It's right close to the surface. Yeah. Wouldn't take much, would it? Oh, yeah. I just grew up through the tree line. I'm tall. You know, the tree line is here. All right. You're good folks, and I appreciate you, and thank God for you. Father, we are grateful that we can gather together around your word and that we're able to, as brothers and sisters, search the scriptures and discuss things. And all of us are at different levels of understanding, different stages of our growth. All of our inner men are in a different state at the moment. And we're all attempting to learn and do better and grow in grace. And so as we come together, it's a joyous thing to be able to have the liberty that we have here and the freedom of expression that we have here and the ability to ask questions. There's assemblies that you don't get this kind of liberty and you don't get these kinds of opportunities. And so we're grateful for what we have here, as Brother Bill keeps saying. We're thankful that we have this opportunity to grow and have your word work effectually in us. That's so important to us. Help us, Father, to consider the things that are taught and consider the things that are said. Search the scriptures to be certain that what our belief system is lines up with where we should be as a member of the body of Christ. And then when we are fully persuaded in our own mind, take no quarter, take no compromise, and do the right thing. Help us, Father, to be equipped by your word as your people to be pleasing to you. And so we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right.